Master here on TGRN.org. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you have found this station. We're thankful to have you in the audience this morning. And we know that many of you listen on a regular basis, and we always try to take a moment and salute you because of the dedication that you have shown toward our network. And so we salute all of you. I know my wife is listening out there this morning, so we greet you. We're certainly glad that Miss Ann listens down in Winnsboro, and it was glad to have her in the assembly the other day. Always glad to have you around, Miss Ann. Thank you for listening. Miss Frida, I know she's listening out there, even probably already been out and fed the chickens and done those things that she's got to do. And we're glad that you're with us. We know that Mom and Dad normally listen down in Nashville, but I think Mom is in Chicago this week. So if you're listening up there this morning, tell Robin I said hello. Glad to have all of you with us today. We're thankful for your listenership, and if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be starting in 1 Corinthians 15 in a few minutes, and we invite you to the resurrection chapter where we can talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and certainly a powerful chapter. It's a long chapter, and so we've got a lot to talk about, so I need to get off the jibber-jabber this morning and get right to the bulletin board. We've got several things to mention to you, and so along the way, Richard, let's start at the very top. What do we got?
I want to remind folks that don't forget that if you have things that that you know are going on that maybe we didn't mention, let us know about them. Shoot us an email at mornings@tgrn.org, and we'll get them here at Mornings for the Master, and we'll do our very best to get those out in a timely manner.
All right.
We do have a flyer here for the North Texas Family Summer Series that continues in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex area. And tomorrow night, they will be meeting again with the general theme, Why I Love Being a Christian. Tomorrow night's topic, I Love Worshiping God. And Ross Hafner will be dealing with that at the Highland Church of Christ. And then go ahead and mark August the 4th. For I Love Studying the Bible, Eddie Montgomery is going to deal with the topic, and they're going to meet at the Windmill Church of Christ. If you want more information, you can give them a call at 940-329-0882.
All right, and coming up this weekend, we have the opportunity over at the North Jefferson Church of Christ to attend their Vacation Bible School. This is Saturday the 30th. They're going to have one of these Super Saturday events like we're going to have. Their registration starts at 9:30. And so get there early and get ready. Kids ages 2 years to fifth grade are invited. And they're talking about Friendly Farm VBS, where God's fruit grows. And so they're going to be talking about the wonderful fruit of the Spirit. And so we look forward to that. And we certainly know that J.J. and Chris will tell you a little bit more about that and the excitement that they're going to have even on Friday when they're in the studio with us. And so, again, that's this Saturday, July 30th, starting at 9:30, the wonderful VBS over at the North Jefferson Church of Christ.
Then they have a singing school opportunity that's going to be held at the Camp Arklatex. And this is going to be July the 31st through August the 5th. And they're going to have teachers such as Andy Baker, Christy Hutzman, Myron Bruce, and Benjamin Bruce, all going to be leading the teaching the young men, the young ladies, how to lead singing and be better with that. Registration is online at camparklatex.org for session 3, ages 10 and up. And if you need more information, give Doyle Bruce a call at 817-798-6557.
All right, and we have been pushing right through the Summer Youth Series. You remember we started up in Blossom on June the 13th, and we've come through New Boston and Fulbright and Maud and Broken Bow, and last week a group went to Carriage Oaks. But also this week, this Monday, August the 1st, we're going to Atlanta. And as we talk about reclaiming God's vocabulary, the topic at hand Monday will be judging. And so if you're in that particular area, you can go with us. You can attend, be at the Atlanta Church of Christ Monday night at 7 o'clock to talk about the subject of judging. And look forward to that opportunity. Monday night in Atlanta, Texas, the Atlanta Church of Christ, talking about judging.
And then we invite you to be a part of the VBS here at Mount Vernon. This year's theme, What Shall I Do with Jesus? From Matthew 27 and verse 22. It's going to be from 10 a.m. to 3 p.m. That's Saturday, August the 6th. August the 6th. It's for ages 2 years through sixth grade. Lunch will be provided. We're located at 708 West Main Street here in Mount Vernon, Texas. If you need more information, give us a call, 903-537-4129.
All right, and also on our bulletin board this morning is the gospel meeting that's coming up at the Oak Grove Church of Christ over Mount Pleasant, Texas. And the date is August the 7th, beginning, ending on the 11th. And the topic that Mike Vestal is going to be bringing us is the God we serve. And this is also going to be an interaction with our Summer U series on that particular Monday, the 8th, I believe it is. And so we'll have an opportunity that particular night to consider the fact that God's not dead. And so many people certainly insist that he is, that he's just left the world spinning out of control because we're such reprobate people. But we know that that's not true. If you'd like more opportunities or another opportunity to hear God's word, that'd be a great opportunity for you. They have invited you to call. If you'd like to know, have more information. So Dave gave his phone number to you. It's 903-285-1756. Again, that's a gospel meeting at the Oak Grove Church of Christ, August the 7th through 11th, talking about the God we serve.
And if you notice, their meeting runs through Thursday.
Yeah, that's kind of strange, huh?
Right. You know, they took an extra day. But there's also going to be another opportunity. If I recall correctly, David told me that Tuesday, during the day, I don't remember the time exactly. We'll get that to you. But Tuesday, during the day, we're going to meet up at Herschel's, have maybe a little preacher's luncheon there and have some better discussion, open to those who would like to attend and be with us. That'll take place on that Tuesday of the week.
I went to that last year. That was good. We had a good time with Tyler Young.
Right.
Yeah, that was great.
And so last thing we have here today, Meads Chapel up in Nashville is having the 11th Annual Restoration Series in association with Middle Tennessee School of Preaching there. And it's going to be August the 7th through the 10th. This year's series theme is Gifts the Father Gave, and several men are going to be bringing lessons. Men such as David Sain and Robert Taylor are all scheduled to be here for that as well. So if you'd like information, they have an old-type letterhead. No area code on it, but it's 883-9645. If you can find the Nashville area code, you can give them a call there to get more information.
Yeah, old David Profater, he's a powerful presenter of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I've always noticed that everything he does is an old typewriter.
Yeah.
Some people you just can't persuade to come into the 21st century. we joke with him about that. He's a good brother. Well, we're glad to have Albert with us today. We're thankful to have his excitement with us in the studio. And certainly, as you've already heard, Richard's with us today, your regular host on Mondays. And we're going to be launching out into 1 Corinthians 15. There's like 100 verses in this chapter, so we've got a long way to go. 58 verses in about 40 minutes, and so we love the opportunity to study God's Word. We won't have opportunity to do it real justice today. That would take about 6 or 7 hours. But we're going to do the best we can as we start even talking about the gospel this morning. And so as we launch out, Richard, let's join together with those at home. And let's read down through, let's say, verse number 11. That'd be a good starting place.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen also, by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
All right, so this is one of our favorite passages as gospel preachers, because certainly the resurrection is a powerful thing to consider. But also, as we begin here, we see the gospel plan of salvation. Some people say, well, what is the gospel? And certainly we know there are steps of obedience that the Bible teaches, but very plainly, as Paul says here, remember, he's transitioning out of chapter 14 that we studied together yesterday with Brother Ryan, and we're talking about the message that was preached, the things that were spoken, whether prophesying or through tongues. The message that he spoke here, he says, was the gospel, and he tells us in these first several verses that it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so without any of those pieces of the puzzle, as it were, you would not have the gospel. And so there had to be a death, according to the Scriptures. There had to be a burial, according to the Scriptures. There had to be a resurrection, according to the Scriptures. Now, you notice that he used that several times. And notice the power of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are her own best commentary. And so over and again, you'll see that Paul often refers back to the Scriptures. He'll say he'll use scriptural evidence. He'll quote Scriptures. He'll point to the Old Testament. You remember in chapter 15, those things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. He says we need those Scriptures. They back up what it is that he's talking about here. And so according to the Scriptures is something important to consider even right here. And so this that happened, this historical event that we are to obey, even going back to Romans chapter 6, we are buried like he was buried. We are raised like he was raised in newness of life. And so we obey this gospel plan of salvation that we read about in this first couple of verses here. And it was according to the Scriptures. It was a fact that he was dead. Remember the Jews had to take him in a hurried fashion, very hurriedly, because the Sabbath was approaching. They had to take him down. The Passover was at hand. They were in a hurry. They went around and broke the legs of the other prisoners there so that they would die quickly. And when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. It is a fact that Jesus was dead, this idea that he just passed out and then came to in the tomb and walked out of his own volition is absolutely false, is not supported by anybody except those that are non-believers. This is a fact that it did take place. He was buried. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. It was sealed, and the seal was broken, and the soldiers that were there and couldn't explain it were paid, even by the Jewish mob, to lie about what had really happened, even as you get into the first part, I believe it is Matthew 28. All of these things are factual events, and so he says, I preached unto you the gospel that you believed, wherein you stand. And notice he tells them they got to continue to believe these things. He goes into this great explanation of the resurrection, the powerful resurrection. And he starts to mention those that witnessed the resurrection. And you know, when you come to something that needs to be proven, notice that the witnesses, they must be credible witnesses, right? And so when you think about the witnesses, notice the witnesses that he mentions here. First, he was seen as Cephas, and then the 12, and then above 500 brethren of once, at once. And some of them are still alive today. You remember Mark 9 and verse 1 about the kingdom coming with power? Some of you will still be alive when you see it. That was even on the day of Pentecost. Here's the same language. Some of these people are still alive that were witnesses of this great event. And so notice the honesty of all the witnesses, the competence of all the witnesses, and the sufficient number of witnesses. It wasn't just one or two witnesses, Richard. It was over 500 witnesses.
You know, and he doesn't even list all the accounts of such. I mean, if we were to look at it, there's at least 11 separate appearances of Jesus following his resurrection. Mary Magdalene, Mark 16:9, the other women as they were returning, Matthew 28:9, Peter, Luke 24:34, the two men on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:13-15. The men in the upper room when Thomas was absent, John 20:19-24. The week later, when Thomas was there, John 20:26-29. And then he appeared, as he says here, to the 500 brethren at once. Then he appeared to James in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. He appears to Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James, and John, and two others. They're at breakfast by the sea in John 21 and verse 2. He appears to them at the Mount of Olives at the time of, that he ascended in Acts 1 and verse 9. Then he appears to Paul, or Saul, in Acts 9 and verse 5. So, I mean, when you look at the overwhelming number of even opportunities after his resurrection to have witness. And the resurrection is the key. We've got to understand that, and that's what Paul's fixing to drive home. If it weren't for the resurrection, it wasn't enough. It's not enough for Jesus to live the perfect life, be born to live a perfect life where he could be the sacrifice and then die to pay the price. He has to overcome death, and that resurrection does that.
Absolutely so. And that's an amazing thing. I mean, we figure the numbers from Passover to Pentecost is about 50 days. And so we understand that for about 40 days, when you do the math, that he had this opportunity for at least those 11 appearances that we have recorded in scriptural in our scriptural history here. And so notice the overwhelming evidence of the resurrection. You see, so many people had understood that the resurrection didn't really happen, or even as you get to 1 Thessalonians 4, maybe some had missed it. You know, this was being taught as well. He said, I'd not have you to be ignorant about these things. He's giving the evidence of these things. And now as we get into verses 12 through, let's say, about 19, we understand that Christ's resurrection is important to the general resurrection. So what we're going to see, as I understand it here, between verses 12 and 19, basically is seven consequences that follow if, in fact, all that you have believed is false. And so notice these seven consequences that he lays out between verses 12 and 19.
Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable.
Most pitiable, most miserable. So as he launched out there in verse number 12, as we began, notice it is absolute absurdity in my mind to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but somehow not to believe in the resurrection of the dead, this general resurrection that we talk about that comes, even as Jesus said in John 14, he says, I'm coming back. He says, I'm going to prepare a place. And so when he comes back, this is going to be that great event, even that Paul mentioned, as we alluded to a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 4, the end of that particular passage. And so as he launches out here, notice, again, he gave all this abundance of witnesses, right, to drive his point home. These 11 different issues are these opportunities that Richard brought to our minds. And notice he gives these seven consequences, at least seven as I understand it here, of these things that follow, if that's true, if in fact you don't believe correctly in the resurrection. So the first is basically the way that I see it here. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Well, everybody understands that Christ is risen. He just made that point. All of the abundance of the evidence that shows that he is risen. So first and foremost, the consequence that follows that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Point number one.
You know how it's interesting, he lays it out in a logical argument.
Yes.
You know, he lays out the preposition in the beginning, and he says, if this is the case, then this is the case. Mm-hmm. And then if that is the case, then this is the case.
That's right. And so it's like a good syllogism. You know, some of these great orators down through the years, you know, that have put these wonderful debates together, they form these logical conclusions, and they're absolutely necessary. So we understand that they either stand together or they fall together. There's no way that one can be true and one can be false. And so he starts with this very first point that if that's true, then Christ is not risen. Well, obviously, Christ is risen. So point number two, verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain and your faith is also in vain. Well, certainly they don't believe that their faith is in vain, right? Their faith is absolutely a true and a growing faith. If Jesus isn't risen, then he's still dead. And a dead Savior can't do anything for you. He is a living Savior at the right hand of God. And so we see that number two, the preaching is in vain. And number three, third consequence, is that your faith is in vain. And certainly Paul's preaching is not in vain. There's no emptiness. There's no vanity in his preaching, in the apostles' teaching, because it is of inspiration. Nothing that God does is in vain. Nothing that God does is empty. And certainly your faith is not in vain. And so these three things we absolutely know right off the top of the bat are not true. And so as Richard mentioned, it's absolutely logical the way he puts this together, right? And so then he launches into a fourth consequence from verse 15. He says, if Christ was not raised, then we apostles who bear witness of his resurrection are false witnesses. Well, would God confirm something that was not true? You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 6 and verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So notice that God does not lie. He cannot lie. Same thing you read of in Titus 1. In verse number two, that God cannot lie. So notice that this idea of the apostles being false witnesses, point number four, is absolutely false as well. Point number five, even that he points out, is that in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are still in your sins. And so your baptism wasn't any good. You've not had your sins washed away. You're still living in sin. You remember John chapter 8 and verse 24, he says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And so do you believe? Is it the fact that you believe in the teachings of the apostles, the words of Jesus Christ, those things by which you'll be judged in the last day, John 12 and verse 48? And so, absolutely, this fifth consequence is put to rest because we understand the truth of the gospel. The sixth consequence that he launches into in verse 18, if Christ did not arise, okay, if Christ did not come up out of the grave, if he did not come forth out of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, those who obeyed the gospel and later died have perished. And so what we've got here is this materialistic point of view. There's so many people in the world today that they're basically you live, you die, and then you're worm food. That's it. That's the end of it. And what a hopeless way to live, right? This idea that you gather up all the toys you can while you're here, and the guy at the end of the day with the most toys that dies wins. Well, that's the craziest thing that I've ever heard in my life. And so materialism, this materialistic viewpoint that so many people have today, that robs us of any hope that we have in this life, and certainly the life hereafter. What a miserable way to go through life, living this materialistic with this materialistic mindset. And then in verse 19, this seventh consequence, those who had given up comfortable circumstances, you know, in order to follow Jesus. Remember, he said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me daily, even in Luke's account, chapter 9, verse 23. Those that had done all that had done it in vain. Now, just for a second, consider 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, where Paul lists all of these things that he had faced over his period of time preaching the gospel. And all that's in vain. The shipwreck, the nakedness, the cold, all of the diverse perils through which he went. It's all in vain. Those things that you have foregone, it's all in vain. So notice that all seven of these consequences that he points out, again, in a logical order, are absolute falsehoods, right? You have not experienced anything in vain, and nothing that you do is going to be in vain, according to the very last verse of this chapter. You know, Richard, I'm reminded of Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, there's so many things to bring smiles to our faces and joy to our life. You know, certainly the death, burial, and resurrection, the death and the burial, they're sad events.
Right.
But in fact, it brings joy to our lives because he is the resurrected Savior. He is alive and well and ruling at the right hand of God.
Yeah, that's what he brings home in the next verse that we read, you know, there, verse number 19. He says that if we, in this life only, we have hope. Mm-hmm. You know, the hope that we have is because of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's the, we go over to the chapter about Jesus' return, 1 Thessalonians 4, there in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, and I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope.
Have no hope, right.
You know, and the hope is there is a resurrection, and Jesus is returning. You haven't missed his return. And so, I mean, that's the hope that we have. But so many people, as in Ephesians chapter 2 there, around verse number 10, are living a life without hope. Because he says a life without God and a life without Christ is a life without hope.
Yeah.
And so they don't have it. You know, he says, but if it's here, then we are a most pitiable, as New King James Version says, miserable. The King James Version uses that word. Strong's gives us the idea that it does literally mean pitiable. Mm. We're a people to be pitied. But, you know, because look at what we do. We buffet our bodies. We deny ourselves the pleasures of sin. Mm-hmm. And if we're doing all that, then, you know, why are you doing it if there's nothing? The same word is used in Revelation 3, verse number 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, but I have need of nothing. He says, you know, it's not that you are wretched and miserable or pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Mm. You know, that's their condition. They were a pitiable people because they didn't even know that they were in need.
Wow.
And if that's the case, if we're a people who are living with hope only in this world, then we are a people to be pitied.
You know, everybody desires hope. I mean, if you see the Wounded Warrior commercials on TV, they're asking you to send funds for what? So that this man who lost his limbs in Iraq or Afghanistan can have hope of a better life. Mm-hmm. You know, he can have prosthetics. He can have things built at his house, easy entrance, easy exit. the St. Jude's hospitals, right? These children's miracle networks, all these things that you see on TV that people are raising funds for is about what? To give people hope. And friends, that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ does. It gives us hope. And so these seven consequences that he points out are absolute falsehoods. And we are a hopeful people. Well, we move into verses 20 through 28 now as we consider the idea of the results of Christ's resurrection. So join us at verse 20.
But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Mm-hmm. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Amen. So this idea of the first fruits is kind of interesting. You know, the first fruits, you can go back and read passages like Leviticus 23, beginning at about verse 10, and we read about first fruits, and they were really kind of a pledge of what was to come, as I understand it. And so when we look at Jesus being the first fruits, notice that he is the first one to be resurrected to never die again, right? And so what is to come? Those being resurrected to never die again. Now, the second death, we might interject at this particular point, pointed out to us in the Revelation, is that horrible Gehenna, you know, that horrible place that we will end up, you know, that death of the wicked one. That's a horrible thing to consider. But if we're raised to the resurrection of life, notice we go where there is no death, where there is no sorrow, where there is no more tears.
Right. It's the opposite of what we see in 2 Thessalonians 1 when he says, "And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ," what we've been talking about, the gospel, mm-hmm. "who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power."
Boy, oh boy. And so what we have here is a promise. What you see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is what is to be expected. We're going to be raised. We're going to be clothed like he is. We'll have a garment like he is clothed in. We don't understand exactly what that'll be. There's a lot of conjecture about that, but we'll be like him. It'll be in a twinkling of an eye, as we'll come to find out in a few minutes. But notice that it is life forevermore in that glorious morning. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. A wonderful statement to consider here, because we understand what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. We understand what came into the world and the consequences that followed, right? But notice that even with what happened in the garden, we had the opportunity to be overcomers like Jesus. And since he overcame the world, we can overcome as well, as he told those in the Revelation letter again. And so notice that all die because of what happened with Adam and Eve, ultimately, the consequence of sin. But because of what Christ did for us, man, what a joy, what a blessing it is to be able to know that we have life forevermore. That tree of life is there waiting on us. We have that opportunity. That which Adam and Eve were separated from, we have a chance to be joined with again around the throne of God.
You know, it tells us it's a pledge here. The resurrection is a pledge of other things as well. Acts 17 says in beginning in verse number 30, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in the which that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Wherefore, he has given assurance to all men. He's given a pledge. He's given a promise. What was it? Mm-hmm. In that he raised him from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so even the resurrection is a pledge of the impending judgment day, mm-hmm. where all men are going to be judged. So, you know, that's why this chapter and this statement that he's dealing with here about the resurrection is so key. It is the key to everything in Christianity.
Absolutely. And he that kind of reminds me of that wonderful promise he made before he left in John 14. He says, I'm coming back. He said, I am coming back to get you. I'm preparing a place, and I am coming back. And there, again, as we mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll meet him in the air, and there we shall ever be.
Or even, you know, here where he takes us back to Adam. Well, right there as Adam, as God is meeting out the consequences of sin, he tells that Jesus is coming. That first messianic promise that is given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, pointing us to there's this hope and this pledge. What's going to happen? Well, Satan's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's going to come, and he's going to overcome Satan through the overcoming of death.
Right, and he points out, again, in a logical order, right? He points out, even by the time we get to verse 24, that the end is coming. When he shall deliver up the kingdom is the church is the house of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. There's a logical thing that is taking place here. Notice, there's in no area of Scripture have we found this room that is taught by men today of this thousand-year reign, this lamb and lion lying down together, and all this rule that Jesus is going to be sitting on a throne in Israel somewhere. I mean, none of that is true, and none of it is found here.
You know, and it's even based upon the false doctrine that the Jews rejecting Jesus caught God off guard, and so the church became Plan B.
Right.
Haven't they read 1 Corinthians 15? What does Paul say? He died, what? According to the Scripture.
That's right.
This was what was going to happen, and it was prophesied that it was going to happen. Read Isaiah 53, long before it ever happened.
Mm-hmm. The coming of Christ is associated with the end. You know, 2 Peter 3, this end, this burning up, everything that we see and know, gone, disintegrated, right? And we're going to live with him eternally. And those that have rejected him, again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, those will go off into that horrible place where the worm dieth not, that Gehenna, that horrible place that Jesus talked about in so very many places. And so in verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. You know, this enemy that is referred to as death that you see in verse number 26, you know, men continue to die today. You know, Richard, I think about those that were raised by Jesus, those individuals that came back to life. You know what? They had to go to another funeral. They would die again, right? And Jesus is the first fruits of those that would never die again. And so notice that the last enemy that is destroyed is death, right? Because in heaven, realize there is no more death. There is no more sorrow. There is no more pain. There's a lot of enemies right here and right now. False teachers, false doctrine, you know, all of these things that are in the world today, atheist individuals that are under the rule of the arch enemy, 1 Peter 5:8, that roaring lion. Enemies, there are plenty of enemies, but the final enemy is death. Death will be destroyed. No more death after the end, right? He has put all things under his feet. That's Ephesians 1. Verses 22 and 23, ruler over all things of the church. But notice that we see that day is coming when things, that authority will be given back, as it were. As you read these verses, don't you see a staircase of authority kind of? Mm-hmm. You see that God is in control, The Son follows the orders, that is, of the Father. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit couldn't come until after he ascended. And so you see almost this staircase, if that's not using bad language, of authority. And so we understand that that authority is what we're talking about here. God put all things under his feet, right? And so finally, at the end, those things will be taken back to the Father, these things that will be put down. Boy, time goes fast this morning. 20 minutes to go, brother. as we move forward, let's read verses 29 to 34, where basically what we see here, Paul's going to give us more evidence about the resurrection, beginning at verse 29.
Otherwise, what will they who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why, then, are they baptized for the dead? And why do you stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting, if you, which I have in Christ, Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame.
You know, it's interesting. We have several giants in the brotherhood that have walked among us through the years that we very much respect what they have stated in their wonderful writings, one of which I remember, Thomas Warren. I appreciate so much of what he wrote down through the years. A lot can be learned from people like David Lipscomb, who have written many things down through the years. But, you know, another one of our giants that we respect very much is Guyon Woods, and he has written several things about this particular passage, which is beginning at verse 29. And he said this is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible, in his estimation, to understand. He said, but it's very easy if you take it slow. You know, you eat it like a hamburger, one bite at a time. You can't eat the whole hamburger at once. And so he says, remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about the resurrection, right? And so whatever 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29 teaches, it has reference to the resurrection of the body, not baptism, right? And so we have to remember where we are and what it is that we're talking about. And so whatever it is that we're talking about here adds to our knowledge of the resurrection, not this baptism of the dead that is necessarily something that is actually taught by some of our friends, even in the Mormon religion. You know, Luke 16 is a great place to go. The Bible tells us that there's a great gulf between Tartarus and paradise, and there's no crossing, right? Else the rich man would have run to the other side because he said this was a horrible place. And so this idea of having one, you know, if I'm baptized for Uncle Johnny, you know, that has gone on 3 or 4 years ago, thinking that I can somehow persuade heaven to bring him into paradise in Abraham's bosom, that's absolutely a false doctrine because Luke 16 confirms that that is absolutely not possible. So he writes, if I might just quote Brother Woods here, he says, to prove the resurrection of the body, Paul alluded to their baptism. Baptism is a picture of a burial and a resurrection. Some of them were now denying a resurrection of the body. Well, what then of their baptism? It betrayed that which they now questioned. Why were they baptized for, that is, with reference to, the state from which they would come forth by the resurrection, if there's no resurrection? Their view actually nullified their baptism. And so notice what he does is he ties baptism to the resurrection. Notice how he ties them two together. Again, Paul is a magnificent orator. Paul is a very educated man. Paul is a great apologetics power in the brotherhood. And so everything that he does has a logical conclusion. And so for somebody to reach in cafeteria style into God's Word and pull out a false doctrine because it fits something that they would like to believe. Oh, what a horrible thing to commit on this side of Jordan, to be able to twist the Scriptures to your own destruction. He says in verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we do this? Do we do this for nothing? Is there nothing to be gained from this? Remember, we read verse 18 of Romans 8 a few minutes ago. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The things that we experience as Christians, denying self, taking up our cross daily and following Him, these are absolutely beneficial. These things that we face for Christ Jesus. And so notice that we have this hope in front of us. He says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus. That's kind of an interesting, you know, we go back into the Old Testament, we read about the cows of Bashan, and we make comment about the way that these wives would act and treat their husbands. And here we see this unfolding of the beasts at Ephesus. These individuals that were such an evil people that would give Paul such a hard time everywhere he went. You know, these beasts, these weren't four-legged beasts now. Get me straight here. This is of a two-legged version here. These were individuals that were in conflict with Paul all the time.
You know, some would think that, you know, maybe it is referring to the idea that, you know, the Colosseum type environment, right, where they would, you know, the Christians be thrown to the lions, and so he fought with beasts. We got to remember, though, Paul was a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, should have been exempt from that type of treatment or that type of, you know, persecution. Mm-hmm. Even though he was a Christian, he had rights and privileges as a Roman citizen, and you know, wouldn't have been put on spectacles such as that.
That's right. And one of the verses that I love so very much, and sometimes we quote it out of the American Standard, is that verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. You know, we need to be careful with whom we hang out, right? You know, because we understand the Bible tells us that iron sharpens iron. You know, we don't need to be hanging out with the wrong people. But again, notice the context. We're again dealing with the resurrection here. Right. And so we need to be tied with other people that have hope. We need to be tied with people that are obeying the gospel. We need to be tied together with the church, living and loving, having all things common, having that same mind, that same belief, that same, you know, hope of eternity together. That's where we need to be. And that's what the company with whom we need to keep. Awake to righteousness, right? A call to get up, go to work. He says we need to be aware of what's going on. And so be aware that the resurrection is a powerful teaching of heaven. Moving right along, I guess, as we look down beginning at verse number 35, we see a little bit of insight about the nature of the resurrected body. And so as we begin at 35, let's read to about verse 49, 35 through 49. Join us in that reading now.
But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body and is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth and made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man.
Very concise in his apologetics here. Basically, what we've got here is that the tabernacle that you're wearing, that tabernacle that you see laying in the coffin at the last day when you go to the funeral, that cannot inhabit the heavenly realm, right? And so there is going to be a change. It's that same change that Job would mention as we get into verse 51 in a minute. He says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. And so we're going to put on a new body, as it were. We're going to be like Christ. And so we'll have, there is going to be a difference. Basically, that's what we got up to verse 49. But in verses 50 to 58, as we finish out in rapid-fire manner, we see this depiction of the great resurrection day, beginning at verse 50 and finishing the chapter.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put off incorruption, this mortal must put off immortality, put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
What a wonderful passage to study, especially looking as we close here at these last two verses. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the book of Revelation. The victory's won. He overcame. It's the same thing that he had John write in the Revelation. He says, I have overcome the world. And now we are expected to do the same, following in his footsteps. And so thanks be to God for the victory that belongs to us because of what Jesus did. And so through our obedience, the captain of our salvation leads us to that eternal realm. You know, we have this wonderful pronouncement about the resurrection. We have this wonderful promise, even as we mentioned in John 14, about Jesus coming back. And so all this that has been mentioned this morning having to do with the resurrection is certainly that which gives us hope. In that same passage that we've mentioned several times this morning, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember what verse 18 says, therefore comfort one another with these words. And so Paul could have very well ended this particular passage that way, comfort one another with these words. And that's what I see in verse 58. Richard, if I hadn't missed it here, he says, whatever you're doing in the Lord, know that it's not in vain.
Don't be moved away from it.
That's right.
You know, Chip, sometimes people look at this and they focus so much on the, what's our body going to be? You know, and they think about, we're going to be given a new physical body.
That's right.
And I think about that. Okay, what about the guy who dies at 80? Is he going to come back as 50 or 20 or 30? You know, or what about the child who was born with no legs?
Right.
Okay, what part of your time is he going to come back in that body?
Mm-hmm.
If that were it. And what we're missing here is he says, we're going to a spiritual realm where this flesh and blood does not inherit. This body was made to dwell here on this earth. It's not made to dwell there.
Right.
And for us to say anything more than Scripture says, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now that we are the sons of God, it does not yet appear what we shall be.
Mm.
But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is.
Mm.
We don't know. John the Apostle said, I don't have a clue what I'm going to look like, what we're going to be then.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to be like him. That's what I know.
That's right.
And that's what we look forward to.
So don't spend all your time worrying about that. Just spend all your time working for the Lord and doing those things that are not in vain.
That's right.
You know, this tabernacle was created for work. You know, you see a fish. A fish was created to live underwater, right? There's a habitat, right? And so where we're going to have a new apparel, a new garment. We'll be like he is. So there is that promise. Just as you have a promise of heaven, you have a presence of a, or you have a promise of a change. And so knowing that that is in front of you, work, for the night is coming. Continue to work and be steadfast in it. Well, we're thankful that you're with us this morning. We're thankful that Albert was with us. We're glad that Richard and I had the opportunity to sit with you today in Bible study. We're thankful that you found the Gospel Radio Network. And if we can be of any help to you along the way, please get in touch with us. Mornings@tgrn.org. We'd be glad to help you and even announce some of the events at the congregation where you worship. Remember, as you go about your mornings for the Master, the Lord loves you. We'll see you next time.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in his Word, let's remember his words in Luke 6:46, when he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.